some of you do, you all do, some in different ways, which I'm very, very thankful for. This week, as we enter Holy Week, we're going to shift from Exodus again. But last week, we were in the book of Exodus, as Mike was mentioning, the beginning of the Ten Commandments. And the prologue of the Ten Commandments declares who God is. And partly he says that he is a jealous God. And that's not something we typically think about when we think, who is God? What is his nature? What are his characteristics? And I said, off the cuff, as I am known to do, said, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. That's not the kind of thing you put on a coffee mug, is it? Well, this week at my door, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Exodus 20, verse 5. Can I make a guess? I'm guessing Judy. Is it someone else? We don't know. Judy's not here, so she can't cop to it right now. All right. Thank you all. How did you get here this morning? I wonder what you went about, the process you went about this morning. Did you wake up this morning and think, okay, what do I need to do to get to church? Did you sit down and make a list of all the various things you needed to do? Did you go on Google Maps and Google how to get here so you'd have the right driving directions? Probably not. You probably didn't think much about it this morning as you woke up. You probably got up and you instantly, as I did, went into routine mode. And there's a real blessing in that. If we had to think about every little thing, how do I brush my teeth again? How do I tie a tie? How do I button? If we had to think about every little thing that we do, we would be crippled. In an hour, we would completely shut down and not be able to function. By God's grace, we have these routines, and there's grace in that. There also can be a danger or a weakness in routines. Sometimes in our routines, we get so into them that we don't see around us when something changes, when something is different. This morning as I got up to go about my routine, and all of it kind of is clock-based, right? Kind of like what time, the time that I get up, the time that I have to start this activity and that activity and all these various things here. I was going about my routine, and then as Cynthia and I sat down to pray this morning, she very casually mentioned the sacred assembly this morning at 9 o'clock, and I went, oops. That changes my schedule. I was going about my routine as if it were a quote-unquote normal Sunday, but something was different, and I was going to miss it because I went about my routine, except for the grace of God through my wife, to call my attention to it. In the midst of our routines, we can miss something, something special, something beautiful. And my prayer this morning is, as we enter into His Word, that in the midst of our routines, we would not miss the coming of our ruler and King, Jesus. Turn with me, please, to the book of Luke, chapter 19. Luke, chapter 19. For many of us, as we enter into Holy Week, we've been through Holy Week many, many times. We have fond memories of it in different ways, different challenges maybe throughout it. And some of the things, the traditions and routines that we do are such a blessing. But they're a blessing to us when we don't lose Jesus in the midst of the routine. Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. Hear the word of the Lord. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the ground. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it." Well, that's verse 41. This is the word of God. This we know as Jesus' triumphal entry. Begins Jesus' very intentional march towards the cross and through Holy Week. Holy Week filled with so many contradictions, so many highs and lows. We call this the triumphal entry, though the very crowds that cheer his name will soon call for his crucifixion, his brutal death. The day upon which our Lord dies, we call Good Friday. It's a day of ups and downs, entering Jerusalem triumphantly, going before Pilate, before Herod, going to his death, and then rising again from the grave to live forevermore. It's full of highs and lows. And in this time, as we look at the triumphal entry, we must look at its significance and what it means, but also have in mind what is going to happen too. We hold both of those together. The passage this morning starts in verses 28 through 31 that Jesus predicts a donkey. He makes a prediction about where there's going to be a donkey and tells his disciples to get it for him. So now this would be the Passover time, and this year again, Passover is the end of the week this week, like it was last year, so they coincide again this year, which is always very special, I think. It's the Passover meal that Jesus was going into Jerusalem to celebrate with his disciples. And they're about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, Bethany and Bethpage, these two small villages. They're on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives. And he says, go down into the small villages there. And you're going to find a donkey that's never been ridden before. Untie it and bring it back to me. And if anyone asks, tell him the Lord needs it. How would we respond to that? Maybe the first part would have been okay with us. Donkeys weren't necessarily completely uncommon. So maybe they thought, well, it might be unusual, but maybe there's a pretty good likelihood that there could be a donkey inside the village as we go into it, like Jesus said. Jesus is saying this without going into the village himself. Jesus is saying this without seeing the village himself. He's telling him it will be there. Okay, well, maybe we in the disciples' place would have thought, okay, we can risk those odds. Then Jesus says it will be a colt, a young donkey that has never been ridden before. How does Jesus know that? Of course, we just sit here and say, well, he's God, of course he knows. But as we were his disciples, still coming to grasp with who Jesus is, I just wonder too, as we sit here, do we have all of our answers checked off on who Jesus is? Yep, he's the Son of God. Yep, he took on human flesh. Yep, he lived a sinless life. Yes, he went to the cross to die for my sins. Yes, he rose again from the grave so that I can now go to heaven. Great. What's for lunch? Or is the person of Jesus, the name, the character of Jesus? Let us be astonished as we draw near to who he is. Not just to a tradition or to a church service. Those are wonderful in helping us see Jesus. But let us look at Jesus. And he says there'll be a donkey that's never been ridden. How would we feel? How would we think about that? As we go down and go, well, I don't know if we're going to have that kind of donkey around there. The odds are getting a little less likely now. Jesus is telling us something that we can't trust maybe will really happen. But then to wipe away all doubt that this is impossible, Jesus says, oh, and when someone says to you, why are you untying that? Basically, why are you stealing this? You're going to say the Lord needs it and they're going to give it to you. How would you and I respond in that moment? Okay, Lord. Okay. We'll go your way. We'll try that. Could you give us some money just in case? You know, just as a backup plan. Give us enough funds that if they get mad, we could pay for that. And then we'll be all set, all right? Just always good to have a backup plan. Except with Jesus. It's not good to have a backup plan. Jesus gives very specific prediction, proclamation of what they're going to encounter. And the disciples now go in faith and obedience. I've really been wrestling with that through this Lenten period, through our times of sacred assemblies of what does simple obedience, faithful obedience, mean in my life? What are the things that the Lord has said to us that I need to obey? Whether they're broad commands to all believers in His Scriptures. One that I mentioned to you that came up with fasting. God says to fast, and I had so infrequently fasted. And okay, so I want to step forth in obedience in that. Prayer, worship, giving. These are all things, reading the Scriptures. Yep, of course, those are things we should be doing. Yep, that's right, and we do them sometimes. Here the disciples go and they act in obedience. Not because they can see the donkey. See, that's the thing of obedience, right? It's not because we can see how it's going to work out. But because Jesus says so. In verses 32 through 34, the disciples go down to Bethany and Bethpage, and they find the donkey. I wonder what we would have done. Would we have expected to find it? Or would we have gone skeptical, thinking, I don't think this is going to happen. And they go there, and they see the donkey, and it must be like, wow, Jesus again is right. And they start to untie it, and the owners say, hey, what are you doing? You can't just steal a donkey. It's ours. And they say, the Lord needs it? No, they just state it plainly. The Lord needs it. Again, in faith, in obedience to what Jesus said. Jesus said, If they ask you, tell them the Lord needs it. So they say, the Lord needs it. And they let them go. Just as Jesus had said that they would. And I know again, we go, well, of course, that's not a big surprise. But isn't it? Isn't it a big surprise? Isn't it amazing? Jesus said what would be there, said how it would go down, and it's exactly how it happened, which is counter to the way it normally should go down. If you walk to your local Chevy dealer this week, the Lord has not told us to take this whatever, you know. I'll say that. I don't, you know. If they feel the Lord has spoken to you in that way, let's meet and pray a lot. But here it goes down exactly as he says. Jesus is God. He sees. He knows. Whatever you and I are going to face tomorrow, Jesus knows. It's not a surprise to him. He knows. And he has planned for it and for us to walk in it and through it with him. For his glory and our joy. They find this donkey. It's never been ridden on, owned by someone else. They untie it. The Lord needs it. And they start to bring it back. Genesis 49 verses 10 and 11 says, the scepter, meaning the king, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until it comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. See, the donkey there is a symbol of a kingship. It's not a humble animal per se. It is humble, but it's not meaning a low-ranking animal. It is an animal for a king, actually. We'll get into that more in just a second. In Genesis chapter 49, the Lord predicted and called forth ahead of time that the Messiah would come from not Reuben, the firstborn, but from Judah, from the tribe of Judah. And the scepter, the kingship, would never depart from Judah. David, a descendant of Judah, in the line of Judah, though he died. And then we see that Jesus is a descendant of David, a descendant of Judah. And he is the one to whom the Lord is speaking in Genesis 49. More signs coming to fulfillment in Jesus, showing that thousands of years ago. So Genesis 49, probably written about 1800 years before Christ. Declaring who the Messiah would be, who the eternal King forever and ever would be, and part of the way in which he would come with a donkey, on the foal of a donkey. The disciples then put their cloaks upon the donkey. They set Jesus upon it, and they begin to approach Jerusalem. Jesus nears Jerusalem in verses 35 and 36, and the people rejoice. I believe that the symbolism they saw of Jesus riding on the donkey was not lost on them. That they knew that this was pointing to something different, something very special, something predicted long ago that was now coming to fulfillment. Something the entire nation of Israel was waiting for and longing for God to do, and here now in their midst, God is bringing it to fulfillment. From Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, God declares, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah's prophecy predicting that how Jesus would come, how the Messiah would come, how He would come into Jerusalem, that He would come as the King. And so people rejoice that He would come with salvation in His hand, that He would come gentle and riding on a donkey, the foal of a donkey, a young donkey, never been ridden before. And that's what's happening now. The people see this and they're stunned. They say, whoa, remember in Sunday school when they taught us, or Saturday school, when they taught us about Zechariah's prophecy in chapter 9? This is the Messiah. This is the King who has come, who God said would come. And He's here now. He's here now. Now, it's a little bit strange, the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9. And it's a little bit strange for those who saw Jesus riding into Jerusalem in this manner. See, the people were expecting the Messiah. They were expecting a king in the vein of King David. They were an oppressed people. They weren't their own masters. They didn't have freedom. They were ruled over by a foreign nation, a foreign power, who told them what to do. They were looking for deliverance. They were looking to be set free. Remembering back to the times in Egypt, when they had been slaves. This was a different type of slavery. But they were looking to be free, to be delivered. And they wanted a mighty king to come. And Zechariah, the image there of the city of Jerusalem, is surrounded by enemies. The enemy armies have surrounded and laid siege to Jerusalem as God's judgment on them for turning away from Him and not loving Him and obeying Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so God sends the enemy armies against Jerusalem, and there's nothing they can do about it. And then God says, until I will send my conquering king. He will come, and the image is there, that He will come from the north, He will come down south, coming towards Jerusalem, and He will defeat all these enemy armies. And as you think of that, maybe you begin to think of a war movie or something, or you think of a great warrior king riding on a mighty stallion, or maybe in a great golden chariot with just rows and rows and rows of soldiers behind him coming to attack this enemy that's laid siege against Jerusalem. That's what many people were expecting the king, the conquering king, to be like. But God says in Zechariah 9, and then fulfills it in Jesus' day in our passage this morning, He says, the conquering king who's coming to save you from these enemies is riding not on a stallion, not in a chariot, on a donkey. Why? Because He is the king, but He comes in peace. Mind-blowing. The king who's going to save God's people isn't coming as a warrior. He's coming in peace to establish through His own life, through His own death and life, peace between us and God the Father. And here comes Jesus, riding on a donkey. The people see Him. They too lay their cloaks on the ground. In verses 37 and 38, they shout for joy. They shout their praises. We see an example of this in Second Kings chapter 9, when Jehu is pronounced king in Jerusalem. Says they, the people, hurried and took their cloaks and spread them under him, Jehu, on the bare steps. They blew the trumpet and shouted, Jehu is king! The spreading of their cloaks, humbly announcing that we are before you, we are laying down before you, and you are the mighty one, you are the king. And that's what they're doing for Jesus now. They're showing with their actions, you are the king. And again, it's the very same people who will later curse him and call for his execution because he didn't fit their expectations of what salvation and the king, what the Messiah should look like. What was it that caused the people here to praise Jesus? What brought about the praises according to our text? Verse 37 tells us. In verse 37 we read, "When he, Jesus, came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices because all the miracles," amen, Roger, "all the miracles they had seen." Here he comes. This isn't just some dude showing up on a donkey saying, "Hey, I just read Zechariah 9. I bet I can trick the people. I bet I can assume the kingship here." This isn't just a political figure. This is God. This is the Son of God, brothers and sisters. And the people saw His miracles and they were in awe of Him. Are we in awe of Jesus? Are we in awe that the Son of God, God Himself, righteous, that the Son of God, to whom all worship belongs, came down on earth, took on human flesh, and died in our place. He died in our place. Can you picture a king, a ruler, a president, a prime minister? And that's a terrible comparison. It's not even it's an infinitesimally small comparison. Jesus came down to die on the cross for you, for myself, for all who believe throughout the ages and into the future to His return. And the people are in awe of Him. They believe that He is the Messiah, and so they shout with joy. They've seen the miracles that He has performed, and so they shout with joy, knowing in some way that God is at work, though not understanding completely what it's all about. Well, in contradiction to that, to the people's shouts for joy, fickle though it may be, in contradiction to that, in the final part of our passage, verses 39 and 40, we see that the Pharisees, the religious people, don't believe what's going on here. They don't believe Jesus is who He claims to be. They say to Him in verse 39, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They're stunned, not just the 12, but the crowd they're referring to here. They're stunned that Jesus would allow this crowd to say this, because they understood, and they're proclaiming hosannas, that they were declaring they believed He was the Messiah. And the Pharisees, the religious people, the people who study their Bibles, the people who go to church every week, the people who pray all their prayers before their meals, who pray before they go to sleep every day, the people who try to follow God's commands, they said, "Hey, you're not the Messiah. This is blasphemy." In the middle of their religious routines, in the middle of what they were going through every day and their quote-unquote following God, what did they miss? They missed Jesus. They missed the ruler, the king, coming on a donkey. They saw it. They saw the miracles too. The ones the people were praising God for, the Pharisees saw them, heard about them, knew what was happening. We even see in non-Christian literature from the first century AD that this was well known. Famous historian Josephus, who has written volumes of work, and he was a contemporary of Jesus, he writes about Jesus and says it was well known that He was a performer of miracles. This wasn't kept hidden or secret. And yet the Pharisees don't believe that Jesus is who He claims to be. Jesus then gives a word of call to the Pharisees and all the people, a call to believe, but also with a pronouncement of judgment. I tell you, he replies, verse 40, if they keep quiet, the people keep quiet, if they don't sing praises, then the rocks, the stones will cry out. The rocks and the dirt and the trees get it. They know that Jesus is God. The religious people don't get it. They don't believe. They harden their hearts and go about their routine. In fact, angrily go about trying to persecute Jesus and those who follow him. Were they so wrapped up in their religiosity, their religious routines, getting to church on time, making sure their clothes looked right, making sure that they had all the paperwork in line, making sure that they understood how their day was going to go about in church and what was going to proceed, and that they missed Jesus? Again, not because they didn't see him, but because they didn't believe him. Because they didn't trust him with their whole hearts. We have so many routines. Some of them are religious. Some of them are just part of our daily life and daily routine. Sometimes even our prayers, right? Our prayers, we schedule them in and they become routine. Over the past number of years, I have just personally been using more pre-written prayers. Kind of an ancient tradition called the daily office of certain times throughout the day, praying through certain scriptures as part of the, as I mentioned, the Book of Common Prayer or the lectionary that's used by Christians throughout the world. And it is helpful for me in many ways because most of my prayers start off with, God, good morning, which is fine, which is glorious. But I really wanted something else to help me guide my prayers. And so a number of my prayers now are written out, which I know for many of us is very odd and very awkward to have. What do you mean a prayer pre-written? Right? That's very awkward. But sometimes that now, for me, after only a few years, can become routine. Some of that prayer that I go through is the same for every day for a week. And sometimes in the routine, I can miss Jesus. Yes, the crowds in Jerusalem that lined the path, they were a fickle people. They were going to call for his condemnation. But in this moment, at least, Jesus appears to commend them for seeing and proclaiming the truth that Jesus is the King. He is the King, brothers and sisters. He is the King, not who is far off, but who's right here in this room with us right now. You know, we all do a lot of religious things in our life. We all do a lot of routine things in our lives. Our jobs, taking care of our kids, taking care of our homes, doing our homework, going to school, coming back from school. But in the midst of all these routines, have we missed the ruler? Is it hard for us during Holy Week, on this Palm Sunday, entering into Holy Week, to see the Jesus who came riding into Jerusalem on the donkey because he is the King of Kings, Lord Jesus? That he is the one who died for you, for me, for all who believe. And that he is the one who is calling us as people to go into a dying world and proclaim Jesus loves you. Jesus is Lord. Come, taste and see that Jesus is good. Not come to church, though that may be a way that we meet the Lord. Come to Jesus, who is the King. Until we are captivated by Jesus in our hearts and minds, any witness we have, any life we have, will be so ineffective. Any life we have will be empty. Until we truly see and continue to walk heart knit to heart to the Lord Jesus. He is the King. By His grace, may we, in the midst of our routine, not miss the ruler, Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, that you are God. That you, in your love and mercy, did not abandon us to our sin. We just rejected you. We ignored you. We walked away from you, saying, we don't want to be ruled over by you. And so we fought and rebelled. You had every right to let us go to our own destruction. But you don't. You sent Jesus, your Son, to come and die on the cross for us. Thank you, Father. Lord, give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear, O God, Jesus. And Lord, as you came into Jerusalem with the crowds shouting, this is the King, this is the King, Lord, bring from us praise to you, belief, trust, faith, hope that you are our God and our King now and forevermore. Be glorified, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.